Glad you came out this morning to worship the Lord. Please take your Bibles, open them up to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 14. We are returning there in our study through this magnificent book. We're going to look at verses 43 through 52. And as you guys are turning there, I'm going to go ahead and bow in prayer. Father, we thank you, we praise you, we adore you. We lift you up this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word, that it's alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces right through to our hearts. And I pray, Lord, as we look at this section of Scripture, we could learn some truths about what took place in the first century, and also to apply those truths to our lives. So I pray that you get glory out of it all, as we worship you through the word. It's in Jesus' precious name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let me go ahead and read the text, beginning in verse 43. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him, that is to Jesus, and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. Then they lay their hands on him and took him away. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords, with clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. This morning, we're going to look at the arrest and betrayal of Jesus. And before we actually look at the text, these verses, I want to give you a brief summary of what we've studied the last couple of weeks, because those previous events lay a foundation for what we're looking at this morning. So let me go ahead and begin to share with you these background events. If you remember, Jesus had been with his disciples in the upper room celebrating his final Passover with them. And as the Passover came to an end, Judas leaves, and he leaves to meet the religious leaders. And he's going to lead them to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he knew that Jesus would be. Now, in the meantime, while those events take place, Jesus and the 11 disciples, who are in the upper room as well, leave Jerusalem. They head to the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane is located. The garden is a familiar place to them because they often retreated there during the time of the Passover. And Jesus is aware of Judas's plans with the religious leaders. He knows he's going to be arrested. He knows that it's going to be imminent. He also knows the temptations that await him and the disciples, and they are going to be intense. And we saw some of them last week. So, in the garden, he prays, that is Jesus, and he calls his disciples to pray. And the disciples, as we saw, struggled in prayer. In fact, they struggled to the point where they were falling asleep. They couldn't even stay awake. And their hearts are nowhere ready for the temptations that are coming, and we are going to go through them, some of them, this morning. They're going to fail miserably. On the other hand, Jesus remained in prayer, and he experienced three waves of tribulation, three intense waves of tribulation, to the point where we saw last week he sweat great drops of blood. Very, very intense. And the temptation, particularly for Jesus, is for him to avoid the cross, avoid the plan that the Father has set in motion for the redemption of mankind. The temptation is for Jesus to take the easy way out. And again, those temptations were intense. But we saw last week that he wins the battle, and the battle was in prayer. He's firmly committed to what lies ahead. And we're going to see this week and the next couple of weeks. Jesus' heart is ready for the cross. He's ready for the events. And the disciples, again, their hearts are not ready. So I'd like to share with you 4 points as I broke this message down this morning. They all start with the letter B, in case you're a note taker, and it's an easier way to remember it. So we begin in verse 43 with the betrayer's arrival. Betrayer's arrival. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now here, they're all in the garden. Jesus and his disciples, and Judas arrives with a mob of people right there at the garden entrance. If you remember, I spoke last week, there's a wall that surrounds the garden, and then there would be two gates where they would come in. They are on the outside of the gates, and they're there to arrest Jesus. And they are armed with swords and clubs. Now, through this message this morning, I'm going to do many cross-references through other Gospels, as I have been in the past, to give you a little bit deeper insight into our study. Luke chapter 22 tells us that the religious leaders are present. Also that the temple police, those who ran the temple grounds, are present. And John tells us in John chapter 18 that a cohort of Roman soldiers are there as well. And you say, what is a cohort? Well, this gives us insight into the size of the Roman soldiers that were there. A cohort is 600 soldiers. At least 600 to 1,000 soldiers are there to arrest Jesus. Now, the religious leaders convinced the Romans that Jesus was a dangerous man leading a revolution of people in order to overthrow Rome. That's why the Romans are there. They see this man, Jesus, as a danger. And the soldiers are all armed. And they're carrying double-edged swords. And this is not the saber sword that you would think is real long. This is a shorter sword, double-edged sword, as the Romans came. We're also told in John's Gospel that the temple police that are there, they're carrying clubs to strike if need be. The large crowd of people are well trained and are fully armed for battle. They're ready to come against Jesus. Now, Mark here at the end of verse 43 tells us that the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders organize this military force or this military coup. Now, these three groups represent one group called the Sanhedrin. This is important because we're going to talk about the Sanhedrin in weeks ahead. The Sanhedrin were the Supreme Court of Israel. They are the 71, that's what it consisted of, 71 members of the most powerful group in the land. They not only had religious authority, but they also had political authority. And these three groups were constantly at odds with one another in the past. In fact, they didn't get along. They didn't like each other. But they had one thing in common, and that was to put Jesus to death. And they feared Jesus, and if you're a note taker, for four different reasons, primarily four reasons. The first one is that they feared Jesus because of his popularity. Jesus was very, very popular amongst the people. You might remember we had studied earlier, and it was just a few days earlier, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, the massive crowd of people shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save now," as Jesus entered into the city riding on a humble colt. So they feared Jesus because Jesus was popular amongst the people. Secondly, they feared him because he exposed their corruption. You might remember, on two different occasions, Jesus overturned the tables in the temple in Jerusalem. They hated him for that. They feared him for that because these religious leaders used these feasts, these religious days that the Lord established to gain finances, to gain money, they were used as a money-making scam. And by the way, it took place in the first century. It takes place in the 21st century. There are scammers out there today in the name of Christianity. And the third reason they feared Jesus is because he exposed their false teaching. He called them out on their man-made traditions. And tradition in and of itself is not bad. Nothing wrong with that. But if it supersedes Scripture, then you got a problem. And that's what happened. They were taking their man-made traditions and eliminating the Bible, the Old Testament, in the synagogues as they were teaching the people. For example, we saw earlier the Sabbath. They put so many rules and regulations behind the Sabbath that it really kept them in bondage one day a week in particular, where it was supposed to be a day of rest to spend with family and loved ones. So they feared him because of the teachings, their false teachings. And lastly, the fourth reason, they were jealous of him because of all the miracles that Jesus had demonstrated, particularly in recent times where he raised Lazarus from the dead. Incredible miracle, and the people were in awe, and they were absolutely jealous of that miracle and other miracles that had taken place during that time. Now, these three groups may have been at odds with one another, but again, they were determined to put Jesus to death because they feared him to the core. Let's look at verses 44 and 45. Mark continues. Now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, "Whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Judas here passes through the gate as he enters into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he immediately goes to Jesus. And just before he kisses Jesus, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 22 that Jesus asked Judas, are you about to betray the Son of God? Just before he kisses him. You could hear a pin drop. That must have been an intense moment right there as eyes locked on one another. To give someone a kiss was a way of showing respect and showing affection. Now, we do that the same way in our culture today. We see older relatives, aunts and uncles, when we see them, hey, how you doing? Give them a kiss of respect. Might give them a hug. Or maybe just someone that you really love a lot, you give them a kiss. I could still remember as an 18-year-old, I'd see my dad and I'd come home and I'd have to kiss him. You know how hard that was for an 18-year-old? I still remember sticking out my hand one time. Now, you remember, I'm Italian culture, raised in the cultural affectionate way. I remember sticking my hand out one time. My dad looked at me like, what are you doing? And then I tucked it away, gave him a kiss. But it was a way to show respect and affection. Now, Judas decides to portray Jesus with a kiss. This is his method of betraying him. And we know throughout history, 20 centuries later, Judas is famous for his betrayal with a kiss. So I looked up this word kiss, and I found out that it is in what's referred to as an intensified verb, which literally means Judas kissed Jesus repeatedly to show him affection. It wasn't just one kiss. It was continual kisses. Shows the hypocrisy of Judas. Now, he kisses him for a reason. He kisses him long enough over and over for the soldiers to identify Jesus. This was a signal for the Roman soldiers by repeatedly kissing him. He's the one. You got to remember, it's pitch blackout. They carried lanterns. It's not like today where you have a huge flashlight. They had lights on every corner. They carry lanterns, and Judas would repeatedly kiss him. Over and over. Now, Matthew chapter 26 gives us another little nugget of truth. It tells us that after the kisses ended, Jesus tells Judas, do what you came for. Do what you came for, Judas. See, Jesus wasn't surprised by this event of Judas's betrayal. In fact, you might remember when they were all in the upper room, Jesus told the disciples, one of you is going to betray me. He knew exactly who it was who was going to betray him. Jesus says, do what you have to do. This leads to our second point this morning, the binding of the innocent. Look at the beginning of verse 46. Then they laid their hands on him, that's Jesus, and took him. So the soldiers, they come in into the garden and they arrest Jesus. Matthew tells us they arrested him and they binded him. They tied his hands up. Now Mark, throughout the rest of this gospel, never mentions Judas again. Not once. But Matthew specifically gives us insight of what happened to Judas. And I want to share with you this morning a few points that Matthew has to say in a brief summary. After that, Judas fled. And Matthew says that he felt remorse. He felt a sense of remorse after his betrayal, and he took the 30 pieces of silver that he betrayed Jesus with, and he gave it to the chief priests. He stated to them, "I have betrayed innocent blood." And he left the scene and hung himself. Judas felt remorse. Key to catch this. But he didn't repent. There's a difference between feeling remorse, feeling guilty, and repenting of that sin. You say, would Jesus have forgiven him? In a heartbeat. But Jesus already knew that that wasn't going to happen. Judas did not repent. And he is paying for his sins for the rest of eternity. This gives us a great example of people who trample underfoot the Son of God and not following him. A lot of religious people don't truly follow the Lord. That's a warning in application to all of us. Verse 47. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, before we dig into that, I want to give you another nugget of truth from Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 22. It tells us that as the disciples saw Jesus being arrested, they asked him, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" They're seeing what takes place, and I can imagine having their hands ready to pull their sword out. "Lord, should we strike with a sword? Should we battle against them?" This is the temptation. That if they would have prepared their hearts, may have had a different result. Now, before Jesus could answer him, Luke goes on to say, a disciple takes a sword and cuts off the ear of the servant. Whack. Again, not a long sword, more of a hand-to-hand combat, similar to what the Romans had. Whack. Now, John's gospel tells us who the disciple is. And if you've been with us through Mark's gospel, and if you understand a little bit about the disciples, you have a good idea who this is. This is Peter. It's Peter. Peter's an example of a man who walked, in modern vernacular, walked in the flesh. He did what he thought was right in his own eyes. That's why moments earlier, really, hours earlier, it was a time of preparation, and the disciples continued to fall asleep. They weren't prepared what was going to take place, and he and all of them failed to prepare. They were overcome by the temptation. Now, I could tell you one thing. Peter was not aiming for his ear. He was aiming for his head. Peter took that sword out and was like, "I am going to let him have it." We are told that Malchus, who was the servant, ducked, and he ended up hitting his ear. Peter was loyal to Jesus, which is commendable. It's commendable for someone to be loyal to somebody else. It's awesome, which is hard to find nowadays, right? It's hard to find someone loyal, and Peter was loyal. It's honorable, commendable, but this is not the way to be loyal. Not in this way. Luke 22 gives us another nugget of truth. Jesus, after that, tells his disciples to stop. Stop. I can imagine it was a loud command, a loud shout, stop. Right after that, he heals the ear of the servant. A massive miracle of God. Right there. Can you imagine if you were there? Restored fully. Right after that, he tells Peter, Peter, put up your sword. Those who live by the sword shall what? Die by the sword. That's another slang that's rippled for 21 centuries. You live by the sword, you'll die by the sword, Peter. If Jesus hadn't healed the servant's ear, Peter would have been put to death. His capital punishment was operative in the Roman system. By the way, capital punishment is taught in the Bible. All the way back. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, in what's referred to as the Noahic covenant, God established human government, teaches capital punishment. Now, I know sometimes we hear that and we say, well, wait a minute. Does God allow man to take a life? I don't think that's right. And as a kid who didn't know much better, I thought that too. But God is the one who's the author of all government. And he's the one who instituted capital punishment. So is capital punishment biblical for government to use? Yeah. Yep. Luke continues, gives us another nugget of truth. Jesus says this. He says, don't you realize that I could call on my Father and he would send more than 12 legions of angels to deliver me from all of this? Guys, don't you realize? I can call down angels right here and now to deliver me from this situation. Now, you say, what's a legion? One legion is equivalent to 6,000 soldiers. Now, if you have a dozen legions, you do the math. And I had to do the math. My little calculator. No, I didn't do that. You come to about 72,000 angels. Jesus could have called them immediately. Peter, put away your sword. This is not part of the plan. And then Jesus continued in Luke's gospel, and he says this, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say it must happen this way? Guys, this was written in the Old Testament concerning Messiah. This is all part of God's plan. Scripture must be fulfilled. Verse 48, then Jesus answered and said to them, and this is key to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. Now Luke 22 tells us that Jesus turned his attention from the disciples to the religious leaders. So he's speaking directly to the religious leaders. And he poses a few questions. He says, why are you treating me like I am a robber or a violent criminal? Why? Why didn't you have me arrested during the day? Remember, during the day, I was teaching day by day in the temple courts. Why didn't you have the courage to arrest me? This is interesting. They didn't have the courage to arrest Jesus because, and this is key, they knew the people would turn against them. They knew it. Jesus was still held in high esteem. And Jesus reveals to them publicly, you guys are a bunch of cowards. You put on the religious cloak, act like you're spiritual, you want to put me to death, you do it in secret because you're a bunch of cowards and hypocrites, let's add to that. Then Jesus concludes in verse 49b, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Scripture must be fulfilled. Everything is running according to God's plan. According to God's plan. Despite their evil. You say, is what they're doing, fulfilling scripture, are they without excuse? No, they're going to be held accountable. But everything is running according to the Father's plan. This reminds me of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where the Apostle Paul wrote, you guys know it, where God works, what? All things together for the good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I don't know what your situation in life is. God is working it all together for good. If anything comes at us, it has to come through God first because he's sovereign. And he works it all for good. And then the next verse, Romans 8:29, says that he works it all good to conform us into the image of Christ, to make us more like Christ. So whatever you're going through this morning, maybe you've been hit by evildoers. Maybe you've been hit by life's circumstances and you're thinking, what is going on? I can tell you right now that God is working out for the good in your life, for his glory, because he wants to make you like Jesus. Let's honestly admit, we don't like trials. Nobody, oh Lord, give me more. No, we don't do that, right? We don't do that. But we grow the most during the trials of our lives when we respond correctly to God. Amen? I have. But the scriptures must be fulfilled, Jesus says. And the Old Testament is filled with references that were taking place then and then all the way up to the cross and even post-cross, that is the resurrection. The Old Testament is full. I mean, just digging this week. I mean, there are tons of scriptures that are being fulfilled during this specific period of time. And I find it fascinating that God spoke through the prophets in the Old Testament, human agents, to speak prophecy about the future. Only God can do that. Prophets could do that. It was God speaking through them. Scripture is being fulfilled. I love that. It's encouraging to know that because to trust God's word. What he says will take place. Let's look at the third point, the breach of loyalty. Verse 50. Then they all forsook him and fled. The disciples, they took off. They split, modern vernacular. They're figuring, hey man, if they arrest Jesus, they're going to arrest us. We're next. Remember, Jesus told them to watch and to pray. Watch. Watch implies spiritual eyes, not just physical. Spiritual eyes. Watch. Pray. The temptation came and they weren't ready. They were unprepared. They all reacted in fear, just as Jesus had predicted moments earlier, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. This is exactly what's taking place. Boy, it's so important for us in the midst of things to watch and pray in tough times. Have our spiritual eyes open. This is spiritual warfare taking place around us, just as it was then. Watch. Pray. Don't act impulsive. I've done that. Watch, pray, look around spiritually. Because God wants to prepare our hearts in the midst of our storms. You're with me? Say amen. God does. Let's look at our last point here, the fourth one. The bear escape. Literally, the bear escape. Now, a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. This is interesting. And the young man lay hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Now, here you have a young man who's unnamed here. We don't know who he is. Some think it's Mark who wrote this gospel, because Mark was around during that period of time. And by the way, Mark is the only one who records this account. Could have been Mark, maybe. But we don't know. We don't know. So I'm just going to take it as we don't know. So this young man must have been sleeping and was awakened by all the noise that was going on concerning the rest of Jesus. And more than likely, after waking up, he put on a bed sheet to cover himself. And he went and looked to see what was going on. Where he was sleeping, I have no idea. And apparently, the Roman soldiers grabbed him, took hold of him, and he ran away naked into the night, leaving his bed sheet aside. I still have to laugh at this, because this is what you call a first century moment in our modern vernacular, which we call streaking. Now, I'm just going to say this because it's a fact that when I was in high school, no, I won't tell you. I laughed my head off, but you know, I'll be honest, I wasn't saved then. So somebody did that from high school in a place that shouldn't have been done. Streaking. This is what was taking place then. Not by choice, though. The whole point Mark is making is that Jesus was arrested and he's all alone. That's the whole point of it. Everybody fled. People are fleeing. Jesus is by himself with this mob of people. Everyone forsook him. By the way, more than likely, we would do the same. Now, let me give you some closing comments here, and then we'll close out the sermon. Jesus, or Judas's name, will always be remembered as one of the greatest traitors of all time. You mention the name Judas, people will know who this man is. However, we need to be careful to think that his story couldn't be our story. I want to share a couple of points here that we need to consider as we look at the example of Judas. First point is this: being around godly believers doesn't mean we will become godly. Being around believers doesn't mean we will be godly. Judas was around the 12 and around Jesus. Going to church and developing relationships in order to grow is vital. Vital. I don't understand the Christmas and the Easter believer thing. I'm just being honest with you. I never understood it. But going to church, all that stuff, doesn't guarantee we'll become godly. You know what does? Hearing the truth and applying it. Hearing it and applying it. It's one thing to know it. It's another thing to apply it. You want godliness and holiness in your life? You hear the word of God and you say, Lord, I'm going to obey you. Boom. Move forward. Secondly, moral corruption that is done in secret, like Judas, can be deadlier than visible corruption or outward corruption. Judas had corruption in his heart that built up and built up and built up over time to the point where it became visible. There's no cancer deadlier than the one that is undetected. My mom's husband, late husband, didn't know he had cancer. Went undetected. Started noticing he had a cough. Went to the doctors, did a bunch of tests. Found out he had stage 4 cancer. Started out little. And just exploded. It's the same thing with sin. Starts off small in the heart and builds. If we don't deal with it, it will grow and grow and grow. When we hide sin, we break fellowship with God. Thank God for 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we don't deal with sin and receive forgiveness from God, it will cause more damage to us in the long run. It will. This is the case of Judas. It consumed Judas to the point where he committed suicide. So the inward sin, nobody sees, eventually pops out. And it has devastating results. So as the worship team comes forward, let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father, we just thank you and praise you, Lord, for this example in history. We don't like the events that took place, but yet it was foretold by the prophets of old. And Lord, we don't want to be like Judas. We don't want to have that little sin in our hearts that nobody knows about, where it grows and grows and grows to where we can't hide it anymore. Lord, help us to deal with those issues in our heart, Lord. I pray for myself and all of us that are here present right now that, Lord, we just come before you, ask you to cleanse us. We repent. We don't want to have just remorse alone. We repent of any internal sin. Maybe others don't know, but you do. We repent from that. We turn to you. And Lord, we thank you right now. Based on 1 John 1:9, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. We thank you for that, Father. That's a scripture of promise. Thank you for the precious blood of Jesus that cleanses our souls. And it is in his name we praise you and we thank you. Amen.